You are listening to a sermon by Walter Bergen, recorded on Sunday, July 31st, 2011, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Hagar lives in sin. Hagar lives in sin not of her own making. It's not her own personal responsibility, this sin, but she lives in sin. She lives in sin because someone has given her away. She's a human being. Someone's daughter. She should be prized like an only child, as every human life ought to be prized as an only child. And she's given away as a gift to Sarai to somehow cover the embarrassment that a Pharaoh had, mistaking Sarai for being a sister to Abraham, rather than a wife to Abraham. Abraham having some responsibility for this delusion. So that's one sin. The second sin is that Sarai, the woman of the house, the leader of the feminine portion of this household and clan that moves from place to place, the one who is responsible for making sure everyone gets fed that day. Think of it for a moment. If you're living out of a tent, as Abraham and Sarah would have been, moving with their flocks, looking for pasture, every day would mean that Sarai would be responsible for making lamb stew, goat ragu, whatever it is that was going to be made, and feeding all of the people there. Baking bread each day, making sure that the starter would work again the next day. This woman of substance and responsibility treats Hagar, her Egyptian handmaiden, with disdain. And she treats her with disdain because in that culture, the bearing of children was a sign of God's blessing. Now, I would believe and do believe to this day that the coming of children is a blessing. But it is not a curse for a woman to be barren. It is not God's responsibility or intention, therefore. And Sarai, having been promised a child, having been promised eternal life in her worldview, is anxious to receive that promise and have it. And so instead of waiting and practicing the art of serenity, she's anxious and grasps for this promise that God has made to her, and invites Abraham into the bed of Hagar, her handmaiden. The text gives us no sign that there's any affection between Sarai and Hagar, that somehow that there might be a friendship or a kindness, that Sarai is seeking from Hagar assistance because of kindness. Nothing like that in the text at all. And Abraham sins as well. For I suspect he knew better, but acquiesced. His sin was one of omission. He should have had the courage of his convictions. And are these sins unto death? Perhaps not, but accumulated one on the other, Hagar's life becomes more and more complicated, more difficult, more enmeshed in the anxiety and the unfulfilled expectations of others. And she becomes but a tool in their ploys, in their plots. And out of all of this, the strange thing is she conceives and has a child. The child is named Ishmael. And the child is blessed, that is named and empowered in this way. He will be a wild donkey of a man. Wouldn't that be great if your father named you that, for those of you who are men here? You're going to be a wild donkey of a man, and your hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against you. Well, great. Isn't that a great empowerment, which is what blessing means? Perhaps it's truth-telling. Perhaps what we're hearing is, when a father does not love his son, when a father does not love his son's mother, perhaps men become wild donkeys. Perhaps that's the humor of the blessing, or the irony of the blessing. And then Sarai enters the picture again and wants not to have this surrogate son to partake in the inheritance that she believes should be her son's alone. It's an interesting problem when we seek to do God's will without God. We seem to complicate our lives and the lives of people around us. What have you done in your life that has sought to do the will of God without God? I know not the answer to that question, but I know that question has come to me in the reading of this story. And Hagar is sent away. She's given her freedom. Freedom in those days from slavery was a huge event, a rebirth, a redemption almost. But for Hagar and Ishmael, it would also mean that the safety of the clan, the security of food and water of that clan, the protection of a well and a water well would be gone. That freedom came with tremendous jeopardy. We often think of freedom as an opportunity to grab an opportunity, and it often is. But for Hagar, freedom came with tremendous jeopardy. And the jeopardy that she experiences immediately is famine and thirst. And God intervenes in her life to give her a future and a hope. That's essentially the story of Hagar. How do we reflect, how do I reflect on Hagar's story as a man? And I want to confess that no amount of humility will give me empathy. I am at best sympathetic to Hagar. I've never experienced what she's experienced. But I want to tell you a small story. It's a true story in the sense that it's factual and may also be mythological. Mythological in the sense that it carries a greater truth. But it's factual in this. It involves my daughter Rachel, who some of you may know for her writing Canadian Mennonite, and a very good friend of ours in our family who has now moved to Calgary. Two summers ago, my daughter Rachel was being sexually harassed in the workplace. It was her first experience with being in an unsheltered, non-Christian environment where a man simply wished to copulate with her. He wasn't asking her out, he simply wanted her as a trophy. And it was a very unpleasant experience. She went to her supervisor, and her supervisor brushed it off. It was nothing. And Rachel was on the phone to her father, yours truly, and she was anxious and angry, and she said, "It's not nothing. I'm afraid of this man." And Rachel's not a small, retiring person. She's nearly 6 feet. And my counsel to her was to record every event in a notebook, to record where that event took place, be it at the water fountain where she was filling tanks to water the municipal flower pots, or at the in the staff coffee room, where these things took place, exactly what was said, and who else was present. She did this for about 10 days or 2 weeks, and then I counseled her to also get the phone number for the sex crimes unit for the RCMP in Alberta and the labor standards branch in Alberta. Didn't need to make a complaint, just to get the information. She said, "How do I get the information?" I said, "There's got to be a 1-800 number for Alberta government." And I said, "They should be able to direct you to do that." And she did all these things. And when she went back to confront her supervisor the second time said, "Oh, it's really nothing. It's just, you know, this guy talked." And she opened her notebook and had there every incident, sometimes multiple events in a day. Each of those events were noted at what time, what place, what precisely was said, who else was present there. And then she asked her supervisor if she wished to have the RCMP investigate this, or if she wished to do it, or if she wished to have the Alberta Labor Standards Branch investigate this place as an unsafe work environment, or if she wanted to deal with it. The gentleman who was harassing her was called in her presence and read the Riot Act and no longer harassed my daughter. So that's a story. The story I want to leave you with is this. We have a friend, and I'm not going to use her real name. I'm going to use the word Elsie, in honor of another Elsie who was here some time ago. I first met Elsie when Janet was studying at Trinity West University, and she looked like a starving, haunted, hunted dog. Right? Kind of dog that you'd see on a street in a developing country that's unfed, uncared for, unwanted. And I don't mean that in terms of her physical beauty, in terms of the way she carried herself, the way she walked, the way she was constantly looking for danger. Elsie was on the brink of homelessness, and Janet invited her to stay with us. And I will confess to you here and now that my spiritual antenna were fairly dull at that point, because I was appalled that Janet would invite this woman to live with us. I was afraid of her. I was working with MCC. My life was in the public eye. If this woman were to make any kind of allegation against me whatsoever, my ability to work in this, my community, would be over. Elsie has had an unrelenting litany of terrible relationships. Her father treated her abysmally, was abusive, physically, mentally, uncaring. Her marriage relationship was profoundly abusive. A couple took her in out of care, and the husband ended up hitting on her. Wouldn't you want to provide some surrogate services? So she found herself, she was a blighted person. And she was in our home with our children, with me, and quite frankly, I was just unspeakably afraid of her. Because I've known people like that who are able to make, they lash out, they make allegations that are untrue, but they certainly feel that way. Elsie has become our friend. She eventually was able to find employment, move into her own place. She's certainly not a perfect person. She's damaged. She finds it very hard to work in a context where there are other men, for obvious reasons. It used to be that when she first moved into our home and lived in our basement, that she would not be in the same room with me. Just wouldn't happen. Then she would tolerate my presence with Janet. She would eat at our table and then leave. And slowly over time, she came to trust that I was not going to hit on her, for lack of a vernacular term. She began to experience me the same way each day. There was nothing untoward from her in any way. She has always been a completely honorable person in our home. She's not always the happiest person, and she's not always the most pleasant person to be with, but she has acted honorably in our home always, without question, without fail. A few months ago, I spoke with her, and we were actually in a room alone together. She had come to clean our house, and I'd come from the farm to the townhouse where we were living and was simply going to make myself some lunch before going on to some errands. And we had a visit, and Elsie told me that she began to recount to me the story of listening in to the phone conversations that I was having with Rachel. And she knew about Rachel's difficulty being harassed. And for the first time that she was vulnerable with me, she shared this. She said, "You know, Walter, I never had a dad and I never had a husband who did what you did for your daughter." And here was this woman who I was so afraid of at one time. And I found myself hurt and ashamed. Ashamed that I hadn't thought better of her. Ashamed that I had been afraid of my own vulnerability when in fact I was the person of power. And deeply wounded to think that her life would have been and could be so profoundly different if a man in her life had been upright, honorable. A man had been a stand-up guy. Elsie reminds me in a way of Hagar. And it's a painful thing when you read a story on the one hand and then see that reality lived out in our modern society. Hagar's story is in some sense a side chapter to the arc of history that is traced from Abraham to Jesus. But I'm reminded that Abraham was a failure before he was a success in faith. That he was afraid of men being attracted to his wife twice and lied. That he was faithless with Hagar. That he was ambivalent in his relationship with Sarai, and that he accepted her less than stellar motives in wishing to gain a son. And that participates in Sarai's unpleasant and damaging and dehumanizing actions against Hagar. I think the story is told to remind us that to be fully human is to be kind, and to be honorable, and to stand for principles, even when you can't hold those principles in your hands, that somehow faith is this belief that one day you will hold an Isaac in your arms, even if you don't have an Isaac today. And that the living out of that faith in your life and in my life helps us live with a certain serenity. Our Anabaptist forebears may have called it Gelassenheit, yieldedness to the sovereignty of God. I have no great pithy applications to make this morning. I find myself wishing that I had been more honorable, more steadfast, more trusting of Elsie than I was. And my role in her redemption in our home is far more, has to do with Janet's faith in her than mine. I am Abraham in this story. And only because I can tell stories that I am able to stand before you and tell the story. It is Janet's faith that's done so much to heal Elsie's life. But I'd ask you to do this. We have music, we have literature, we have friends, we have a community of faith, we have memory of kindnesses that have been shown to us. Is there Hagar in your life that requires an apology and a recommitment to steadfastness? Is there a Sarai in your life who needs to be corrected and enjoined to live with the serenity that one has when one is yielded to the sovereignty of God? Is there an Abraham in your life who needs to be bolstered to live out truly the honorableness of their calling? I don't know. I don't know your lives. I just know that I've asked those questions of myself and found some of the answers to be both unpleasant and haunting. And there I live in this grace that I know through God and seek not to be serene in my inactivity, but to find serenity in the actions that I'm called to do, so that people who meet me find themselves saying, I find myself drawn to this place called Six Masters Farm. I find myself drawn to drink coffee and sit with your dogs. There's peace here that I can't find elsewhere. And I find myself acknowledging that today the chores didn't get done quite at exactly at 8 o'clock, but on the other hand, there was a movement of the Spirit, and there was kindness done. And there was humanity that was somehow given an opportunity to fully come to God. Let's pray together. God, we acknowledge that the brokenness of this world leaves us at times tempted to complacency. So much to do, so little time to do it. But we ask for your wisdom and discernment. Help us to release our anxiety to you and open ourselves to your prompting, not our anxious work, but the gentle prompting of your Spirit to lead us to be quiet and pray, to sing with rejoicing, to laugh, to open our lives and our homes to others as you would have us do it. Give us wisdom and serenity to do these things for you and with you and in you. Hagar, the stranger, let our lives be in such a way a ministry of your life that there is no place in this world for Hagar, for there are no strangers to us, only friends and brothers and sisters we have not yet met. For the joy and for the many, many benefits that this congregation has brought to so many people, I ask your blessing upon everyone gathered here, those who have come and graced these halls and gone again. May the guardianship of the Archangel Michael rest and abide upon this place, this day and all days, for the witness of Christ in the city of Vancouver. We pray. Amen.